As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed confessions to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, dealing with the nature of the Church. You'll find the first sentence reproduced in your bulletins. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. I'd like us this evening to take as our text the words that we have already read from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and reading it, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching near. Well, as we have been engaged, guided by our forefathers in the faith into a study of the nature of the Church, it has in previous weeks been my desire to give you a glimpse of how the Church is perceived from heaven, lest taking up the nature of the Church we would grow discouraged by some of the things that we see happening and being promoted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not all of which, surely it is to his glory, not all of which is edifying. It's not my desire this night to point the finger at elsewhere, but just to recognize that down through the generations, the Church has not always maintained a spotless witness, and we should not be surprised if in our generations that the witness is not entirely spotless. Lest we be overcome with a sense of our own righteousness, that whereas other churches may stumble and fall, that there is nothing wrong with us, let us look at ourselves first of all, lest there be that which would cause disgrace to the lovely name of Christ to be found within us as a fellowship or within us as individuals, that we'd cause others to stumble. Well, having engaged in something of a study of the nature of the Church, as described in Scripture, the bride of Christ, that we should have our thoughts taken heavenward, as it were, and see what God is doing and how God graciously deals with sinners. We should also have a right view of the nature of the Church as viewed from the earth. And here we have the assistance of the writer to the Hebrews to give us encouragement in a particular respect, which I would bring before you. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, the very statement from Scripture prompts us, first of all, to see that we have a responsibility one towards another. When we read in Scripture, we often see the sort of encouragements which we can take immediately and make application to our own lives, as though Paul had been writing whatever particular epistle or a passage out of the New Testament from the Gospels and say, well, this is to be taken directly. But you see what the writer here is doing with the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's saying, now this is something that you should do in respect to your fellow believers. How can you receive the word of God and then seek to apply it to others? Consider, he says, consider how you can stir up others to love and good works. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't be concerned to stir up love and good works within ourselves, but that is not the emphasis that the writer to the Hebrews is giving. He's saying to the church, as he writes to the church in Jerusalem, and that will be significant as we see the implications of that, and as the writer to the Hebrews will draw attention to that later on as we further develop the themes of these verses. It's not just that he's encouraged them as individuals to stir up their own love and good works. He said, I want you to take that principle and see how you can stir up others towards love and good works. The very first thing that that implies for us, therefore, is that we have a responsibility towards our fellow believers. And in a day and an age where we have something of a focus upon the individual's rights and responsibilities, perhaps it is something that we particularly need to focus in upon and say, no, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a collection of individuals. It's the body of Christ that is fitted together. It may come as a surprise to you that there was a particular word, the surprise is not that I didn't know a word, there's no great surprise in that, but the particular word that I didn't know. I'd never come across the word congregant. You thought, well, that's a word you use all the time, congregant. Well, why is the word congregant not used in other parts of the English-speaking world? Might it be that congregant speaks about the individual member, whereas in other parts of the world they speak about the congregation? And what does that say about us? Are we just a collection of individuals who attend church for our own sake and for our own well-being, and don't recognize what the writer to the Hebrews is saying about consider other people? How do you fit in with them? What's your responsibility to your fellow believers? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I used to go to that church, but, well, it really wasn't doing much for me. I stopped going because the sermons, I didn't understand the sermons or whatever else. It's all too common. And it tells us something perhaps more about the speaker than it does tell us about the particular congregation. It tells us that the person speaking has gone to church for what he could or she could get out of church, rather than say, these are the people of God and I am linked together with them. And I have a responsibility towards them, to love them, to cherish them, and to encourage them towards love and good works. So let us give thoughtful attention as to how we can stir up others, one another, and if you're a member of this particular congregation, in particular, how can you stir up those beside whom you sit in church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, towards love and good works, to give evidence of the grace of God in their lives, the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives? The very text assumes that we have a lively interest in the temporal and in the eternal well-being of our fellow believers. So stop right there and ask, is that truly, really and truly true of us as individuals? Or have we been infected with that rank individualism that says, I only come to church for what I can get out of it? Such an attitude toward the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a biblical one. And it would be utterly contradicted by what the writer to the Hebrews would instruct us to do. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Let us consider how you can stir yourself up to love and good works, but how you can stir up others. Are you recognizing, therefore, your duty towards your fellow members as members of the body of Jesus Christ? Some of you may be old enough to remember Snoopy, that wonderful hound who somehow or another managed to sleep on the ridge of his doghouse. I remember seeing one cartoon that simply said, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Are we ever in danger of saying, I love the church, it's just the members I don't particularly love or care for or like to spend time with? But no doubt how it is phrased, provoking one another. It's not only that the individuals hearing or reading this for the first time might respond with their own love and good works, but should stimulate that in the lives of others by exhorting them, encouraging them, setting an example before them. When Paul is writing regarding the connection between the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations as they are brought together in the gospel, he makes a reference to how the Jewish people should be stirred up with jealousy because they should see what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. Now, just play that across, as it were, to what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. May there be such an example of carefulness, of caring, of love and good works in our own lives that we could stir up others. That would be, oh, I wish I was more like you. Wouldn't that thrill your heart? And I hope not with any sense of pride or vainglory. As you recognize that there's anything of that nature of Christ in your life, is because Christ has changed you and transformed you. And perhaps the immediate response is, you should have seen me before God took a hold of my life. But here, you hear what the writer to the Hebrews is saying? Let's provoke, let's stir one another up to love and good works. How might we do that? Well, I think my favorite story from the life of Stonewall Jackson is at one point in the campaign, he brought all his senior officers together and he consulted with them as to what the best strategy forward would be, and then he dismissed his senior officers and they went out of his tent, and one of his officers said to another in a sneering attitude of heart and mind, well, I expect he wants to pray about it, which is indeed what Stonewall Jackson wanted to do. But he hadn't gone far before he realized that he'd left his gloves back in Stonewall Jackson's tent, and so he returns. And the habit of Stonewall Jackson was to pray out aloud. And so Stonewall Jackson was praying as a godly man. And the officer said, if that is religion, I must have it. And was converted. Do you see how we can provoke, encourage one another towards love and good works? That there is an encouragement, an exhortation, and the setting before one another of an example of godliness. That when we see that godliness exhibited in the lives of others, we say, like that soldier long ago, if that's what it means to be a believer, then I must have it. But note the order that the writer of the Hebrews sets before us. Provoke one another to love and good works. When our hearts are in the right place, the actions will naturally follow. Well, which is harder? In all honesty, some people make it hard for you to love them. Most you can probably be rather indifferent towards. But we're following through on what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Those are not options for us. It's not good enough. Why not? Because I need someone to keep watch over my soul. So that's the context. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, now don't neglect coming together. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. Here's the practical advice. There's the injunction, first of all. This is what you're to do. You're to encourage one another towards love and good works. And he goes from that to say, now don't neglect coming together. And it's in part of the same sentence. So we are meant to understand, now he's making a practical application. How are we going to be able to provoke one another to love and good works if we're separated from them? Don't neglect, says the writer, the assembling of yourselves together. Don't neglect it. His advice is not simply join the church in the way in which so many people might join the country club. Or that so many people will often join some particular gym and they pay their entrance fees and then their monthly dues and seldom go. You don't get fit by being a member. You get fit by going to the gym and working out. Unfortunately. You don't commit yourself to love and good works simply by being a member of the church, but by being there and encouraging one another. Of course, if you stop going to church altogether, we have a word for that. A fancy word is you're apostatizing, you're separating yourself out from the people of God. You are excommunicating yourself. You're not coming together for communion in his broadest sense with the people of God. But it's not always the case that the individual may absent himself completely. That just shows us what the end of the road is. There are those that will absent themselves all too often from attending upon the means of grace. They've got, as it were, one foot in the spiritual grave and the other on a banana skin. Growing up in Edinburgh last century, we lived in a part of Edinburgh where you could still have coal fires. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody saying, anybody here old enough to remember coal fires? Or you all just flick on the switch when you're feeling a bit cold? Well, we actually had to make a fire. I may be the only person in the congregation that can actually make a coal fire. Well, if you've ever seen a coal fire, a lump of black coal falls out of the fire and onto the hearth there. The flame will very quickly disappear. It will cool down if left to itself. It will stop burning. And when you do eventually pick it up with tongs and put it back into the fire, if you just leave it and you pick it up the next day, what will you find? You'll find that it'll leave a tarry deposit that's sticky on the hearth. That's what happens when a coal falls out of the fire. It loses its flame, it grows cold, and it leaves a mess. Something of a picture of someone who's a member of the church that stops attending upon the means of grace. That flame of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ will quite quickly splutter out and disappear. The affection, the love will grow cold. And the only thing that is left is just a mess. We are told in Paul's letter to the church in Rome that we should confess with our mouths. When we come together for worship, as we have done already this evening, as we have done, I suspect, every single evening that we have been together on the Lord's Day since this fellowship began decades ago, please rise and make public profession of your faith in the words of this historic creed, and then we begin. I believe. We confess the name of Christ. We say we belong to him. In our worship, we lift, I trust, not just our voices, but our hearts in praise. We want to worship God. We hear his word read. We present our petitions, present our prayers for those who are so very dear to us and for whom we desire God's blessing. We give of our tithes and offerings. We sit under the ministry of God's word, which our confessions speak of as being the chief means of grace. Well, here we are then, we are assembled in the presence of our God. We do all these things because we are knit together. We're not a collection of individuals, but we sing together and we pray together. One man may have the privilege of leading us in prayer, but I trust that each and every one of you in your hearts is saying at the conclusion, Amen. So let it be. Well, what are those things that would keep us away from attending upon the chief means of grace? Doing exactly what the writer of the Hebrews tells us we ought not to do. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, remember that this is the church in Jerusalem. And that has some particular consequences as far as the context of what the writer is saying. There's fear of suffering. Now, if by the grace of God we live in a time where we are not persecuted for coming to this place, we are not as those who are fearful that the powers of the state will intervene to prevent us from doing that which is our heart's desire. But that's not true of many of our fellow believers around the world. And if our eyes are open, we have to recognize that persecution may yet come to us. Fear of suffering may keep many away from the churches where Christ has been worshipped. Perhaps for generations. To stick your head above the parapet is inviting someone to shoot at you. And that was certainly true for those who were converted amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. And it may be true of us before long. There is spiritual laziness. The competition for our time. What are the other things that you might be doing this evening, apart from being here and attending upon the means of grace? Well, I trust you're able to say there's nothing else that even occurred to me. I hope that's true, but I dare say that there will be those in your circle of friends who might have invited you to do other things, but you have chosen, by God's grace, to be present here tonight and be sitting under the preaching of God's word. Those temptations are always going to be present. It's easy to yield to them. We make our choices. And those choices will be an indication of where our hearts truly are. If we find that any excuse is sufficient to distract us, then that will become a habit. Just a simple question. Where will your soul most prosper? At home or at church? With your friends? Or with the saints who are at worship in the assembly of the saints? When you're engaged with sporting activities or engaged with worship? Your prayers seem unanswered, but you are yourself indifferent to the commands of God. Well, that's where perhaps in particular the context of Hebrews gives further illustration. We read together from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Let me remind you now of what happens further on in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer is saying to his first readers, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Well, we can understand that the early Christian church endured much hardship. Now, if you read through the opening chapter of the book of Acts, and you see the life of the church in Jerusalem when Peter first proclaimed the good news that is in Christ Jesus, it wasn't at all that the Pharisees were all suddenly converted and then joined with Peter and with the other apostles. It wasn't long before Peter and John found themselves in prison, not long before that they were stripped and beaten. Persecution came to the early church. And here the writer is reminding them that that's what they have come through. But now go back to the text and see what it says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the day that this passage is referring to? It could be that day which is all before us, when we will draw our last breath in this world, if the Lord should tarry. It may be the day which Christ will return. But it's far more likely that the day that is being referenced here is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave in his ministry when he speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's writing to the saints in Jerusalem, and he's warning them of what's about to happen, that the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ will not go unfulfilled. So he's saying to the Jerusalem Christians here, you remember how it was when the gospel was first being preached. There were those that afflicted you, and if you weren't afflicted, you certainly knew others that were afflicted, and you stood shoulder to shoulder with them. And recognize that those days of affliction are going to come again, and it will make the afflictions of the early days seem like nothing at all. The persecution, says the writer, is about to descend upon you. A lot of us will still remember 9/11, the original 9/11, and though there have been a number of years that have passed between that date, for all of us, I suspect, to mention 9/11 summons up immediately in our recall, either being fixed to a screen when we saw the Twin Towers come crashing down, when we watched it live on our television screens. Or some of our younger members, not old enough perhaps to remember that occasion, will certainly know about it. When the forces of Rome came against Jerusalem, it was like 3,000 9/11s all happening in one place to one city. One of the greatest slaughters in history. Some historians will reckon that the slaughter of the citizens of Jerusalem numbered 1 million people. We cannot even begin to imagine what the slaughter of 1 million people would look like. How would the Church of Jesus Christ be ready for such a terrible day? It's when the people of God are brought together and they support one another and provoke one another to love and good works that they stand firm together. If we are but a collection of individuals in time of persecution, we will not stand. But that's not what the writer is saying. Let us consider. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not to neglect meeting together. That's the place where meeting together we are able to encourage one another and provoke one another to good works, to love the saints, the fellowship of God's people, and be bound together. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews is speaking, he has in mind, I believe, that day when the judgment of God would fall upon Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed and the bloodshed was unequaled, largely, as far as I know from study of history, unequaled in the history of mankind. And what is going to cause the people of God to stand firm in the face of persecution? It's when they are built together and they see themselves as being together. Will persecution come in this nation, in our generation? I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet, but if you read the signs of the times, the indications are there and they are clear. If we are to stand in the day of persecution, it must be because we have heeded the word of God and taken such precautions as he has set before us, that we are concerned for one another, that we stir one another up unto good works, so that when the day of testing comes, that we will be ready for it. And being bound together in Christ, the storm that this world might unleash upon us will not cause us to shrink back, but that having done all, that we would stand. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee that we are able to turn to it and see many occasions in which we personally are encouraged. But we pray, Father, that we may follow closely in this, the word that thou hast set before us tonight. That we would have a greater appreciation, a greater understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ fitted together. That by thy grace, Father, that we would look for opportunities to how we might encourage one another, not pull down, not find fault, but rather that we may provoke one another to love and good works. Strengthen us as a fellowship, O Lord. May we grow in our love towards another. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.